Christ's Suffering, Bible Study Lesson Number 11, July 27, 2008. I apologize if low in the background there's some interruption from music. I've got neighbors on this Sunday morning early that decided to play games with their music out here. There's nothing you can do about it when you have people from other cultures who have come to America and found out in America, in the land of the free, that there is no obligation to your neighbors or anybody else. The obligation is to yourself. Much like many Americans have lived, those, they just fit in with American culture today. There's nothing new about it. This is our 11th class, though, in the sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure that you're under the filling of the Spirit and have objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of the word of God despite the distractions around us, and we pray to one interfere with those who study the word. We pray these things in Christ's name, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. The issue in life is occupation with Christ under any and all circumstances. That's why we're going to go ahead and teach this class and hope that it comes through clearly to you and what we're doing. The day of freedom, the day of so many things in America is gone, the anarchy on one side and the depravity of moral legalism on the other side. William R. Featherstone, who lived from 1842 to 1870, wrote a beautiful hymn called, Lord Jesus, I Love Thee. Lord Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine, my rock and my fortress, my surety divine. My gracious Redeemer, my song shall be now, 'tis Thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis Thou. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow, 'tis Thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis Thou. I love Thee in life, I would love Thee in death, and praise Thee as long as Thou leadest me breath. And sing should the death to you and cold on my brow, 'tis Thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis Thou. And when the bright morn of Thy glory shall come, and children ascend to Thy Father's glad home, I'll shout with Thy likeness impressed on my brow, 'tis Thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis Thou. Along with it goes a very little short chorus, Lord Jesus, we worship and bow at Thy feet and give Thee glory, the honor that's meet, while through Thee, O Savior, our praises ascend and join the chorus that never shall end. We're living in an interesting day and age. Believers need to learn to occupy with Christ, prepare for whatever lies ahead. We're seeing the foreshadows of the coming day of the Antichrist in amazing ways in the world that we could never have imagined. The idea that cities are now passing laws and telling restaurants how to prepare food in the anti-trans fat war, the anti-smoking war. You go into stores and you get the best price in this day and age of massive inflation and all the rest, which is still a profit-ranging price. You have to have one of the little cards in which everything you ring, you purchase is rung up in the computers and kept on records. Truly, it will be easy for the Antichrist to control the buying and selling of food and all, and to control with all the lands he dominates in the years after the rapture of the church during the age of the tribulation of Israel. But God has foreseen all those things. He foresaw, included in His decretive will, the answers to how to deal with the problems of life for believers. Christ became our example. He was hated of all men, and we shall be hated. The sufferings of Christ become the issue. This is what we're dealing with, is the sufferings of Christ. We're looking first at His sufferings in life. We have seen that He suffered. His sufferings in life came first. The sufferings for righteousness came from satanic attack and human attacks. His character also suffered from a hatred of sin. far beyond the mere fact of Christ suffering in various ways during his ministry upon the earth as a theological importance of those sufferings. We need to understand what God is trying to teach us and reveal to us regarding him. The first reason why this is important is because of the type of significance of his sufferings. And second, because they have been overstressed in a number of respects, being supposed to achieve what is planned and not designed for them. In type, the Paschal Lamb was proven to be without blemish by being confined, a symbol of suffering. The 10th day of the month to the 14th day of the month. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take unto them, unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to the eating shall make your count for the lamb. All right, everybody was to have a Paschal lamb. The lamb typified Christ, of course. Then in verse 6. Okay, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Lamb, the Paschal lambs were all to be killed at the same time. But from the 10th day of the month to the 14th, the lamb was to be confined, and this typifies Christ and his sufferings. The importance of this is the fact that the life of Christ served to give full proof of his sinless character, even in the midst of manifold testing. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tested in all points, like we are tested. Apart from the sin nature, though, Christ had no old sin nature. We have an old sin nature. His tests were, as he walked through this world system, his tests were greater than Adam's test. Adam was simply told, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam had only one thing to tempt him. Christ had to deal with the lust of the eyes. Christ had no lust system within him, but he had to observe and look. Do you realize how tempted Christ must have been? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying now. Listen carefully to what I've got to say. How tempted Christ must have been in the test case to consider. Not that he would have done it, because he is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his human nature is not it was not omniscient. He learned through his human nature. Remember that. This is what he experienced of it. When he saw the blasphemy of his beloved father and the religious establishment in Israel, with righteous indignation, he went into the temple and drove out the money changers. He drove them out. He would not surrender to them. And yet, as he did this, this beloved one of God, I believe that these temptations were far greater to him. The testing, because he had no old sin nature within him. This test was greater to him than the test of the wilderness. In the wilderness, he knew and identified with his enemy, Satan, what was going on. But here, where he entered into the house of God, my father's house shall be called a house of peace, he said. He came up to Jerusalem. He came up at Pentecost. And what did he find? He found a world without God. A religious world without God. He found the same thing you would find in many churches in America today. He found the money changers. He found, let's make a profit out of church. Let's make a profit out of the temple, they were saying in their day today. Let's make a profit out of church. Let's see what we can do. Now, the workman's worthy of his hire. I believe that. I understand that. My livelihood depends on your grace gifts. Look at John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jewish Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and dove and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And the sheep and the oxen poured out their charger's money and overthrew the tables. And said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. His disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Psalm 69:9. He came in among the money changers, the Kolobistes, K-O-L-L-U-B-I-S-T-E-S. Comes from Kolobos, K-O-L-L-U-B-O-S, meaning clipped. Small coin or rate of a change, signifying to clip off, to shorten. The money clippers. That's what we find in verse 14, the money sitting there, the changers of money sitting. But then when it says changers of money, in the next verse we have, verse 15, we have Kermatistes, K-E-R-M-A-T-I-S-T-E-S, coming from Kermatio, Tizo, K-E-R-M-A-T-I-Z-O, got my tongue twisted this morning. Meaning to cut into small pieces to make small change. Kerma, K-E-R-M-A, signifies a small coin. Akin to Cairo, K-I-R-O, to be short, cut short. In the court of the Gentile temple precinct were the seats of those who sold selected and approved animals for sacrifice and other things. The magnitude of this traffic had introduced the bankers or brokers' business. So you have the bankers set up in the church, in the temple there. The people came in to buy their sacrifices and all. It was a massive business there. Rather than bring your own lamb, you simply came down the temple and bought one at the temple. Bought your dove at the temple. Everything was a money-making business, and the Spirit of God was not in it. It's like the places that put coffee shops and sell coffee right inside their churches in America today. Those who would sell their books and their tapes and stuff to make money, charging for things in the house of God. I've always believed that the house of God, we come to the local assembly, the building is a building, but it's set apart for teaching of the Word of God when you're in there. The worship of God. Through Bible teaching, Christian fellowship around doctrine. This is not social life around temporal things, but around spiritual issues. Spiritual issues are the issue that doctrine stresses. Nothing wrong with the temporal parts. They're secondary. Acts 2:42 makes it clear the primary work of the local church is the teaching of Bible doctrine, the communion service, and the prayer meeting. The fellowship comes around doctrine, the person of Christ. That's why it's seated between the teaching there in Acts 2:42, and they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching. Fellowship and the breaking of bread, that's communion. That commemorates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ till he comes again. So the fellowship was centered on the person of Jesus Christ and the doctrine and the Word of God, Bible doctrine. And then you have the prayer meeting. That's why I've always believed it was wrong to charge people to come to church to have a dinner in a church or anything else. I don't care what it was. I don't believe churches should put a price on anything. Now, I know that that's politically incorrect today, that today we run under a capitalistic system of he who uses pays. I'm not talking about the world system. I'm talking about the house of Almighty God. We've never sold a tape, never sold a book. In our categorical notebooks, we ever sold. No notes ever put a price on. Never will. Does that make me better than anybody else? No. I'm not trying to dictate to others. I'm just trying to tell you that the Christ was tested, and he passed the test. And part of his test had to do with going into the temple of God and coming face to face with the commercialization of everything. What a test this must have been to him. I believe this test was a greater challenge to his soul than the wilderness. I personally believe why. In the wilderness, he was face to face with Satan. He knew his enemy. Here he was among those that claimed to be the servants of God. And he said, "You have made my Father's house a house of merchandise." A house of merchandise. Emporion, E-M-P-O-R-I-O-N. In the Greek, it denotes a trading place, an exchange. The English word emporium comes from it. He said, "You've turned my temple into an emporium." I can remember 50 years ago that a lot of stores, 60 years ago, a lot of stores called, department stores, some of them call themselves emporiums, or the name that they would take. Word's kind of out of usage, I guess, today in our conglomerated world, but once it wasn't. Now, Christ was tested in all points. Now, related to this immediate theme is also to be observed that in the 4 days of confinement, the Paschal Lamb typified the truth that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifested in the last time for you. Look at 1 Peter 1:20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in the last times for you. Now, the sufferings of Christ in life too often misrepresent, but yet they are well classified. First of all, we have sufferings due to his character. Sufferings due to his character. This was his suffering for righteousness. He was a holy person. Now, we know the sufferings for righteousness came from satanic attacks, Matthew 4, 1 and following, from human attacks. But from within, he had the personal hatred of sin. Then we had sufferings due to his compassion. He cared about other people. And sufferings due to the anticipation of supreme ordeal of his vicarious, efficacious, sacrificial death and atonement for sin. The anticipation of the supreme ordeal of his sacrificial death, plural, spiritual death, temporal death. John Gill wrote, Christ only died a corporeal death, but he also died a spiritual death. Spiritual death is ignored by a lot of people, but yet we'll come to it, but yet it is not the totality of what happened there. Some emphasize spiritual death, but never emphasize the wrath-bearing of Christ. Others emphasize the physical death and never the spiritual death or the wrath-bearing. We have to find a balance and look at all three and understand them all. We have to put them in their proper perspective. Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what he was going to do. Now, as we take up these three aspects of Christ's suffering, suffering because due to his character, suffering due to his compassion, and suffering due to his anticipations of his vicarious death and atonement for sin, we must understand something, though. None of them, nor in any other feature of Christ's life, did he undertake any aspect of the work upon which the salvation of our souls depend. Salvation is of the Lord, but only in his spiritual death, his penal death in which he was bearing the wrath of the Father, his physical death, which was the climax of it all. His cross work is the center focal point. We must understand that. Atonement was completely satisfied in his cross work. When on the cross he cried in John 19:30, it is finished. The work of atonement was finished. His cross work was not quite yet finished. He still had to fulfill a prophecy and die physically. But he was back in fellowship. He no longer cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Instead, he cried, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the psalmist adds the words, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So his suffering for his character, his suffering due to his compassion, his suffering anticipation of his death, of his work of atonement, we're not a part of the work of atonement. We must understand that. Only the dire confusion of doctrine resulted when it is conceded that whatever his life ministry under divine appointment may have been, the finished work of atonement did not begin until he came to the cross and the work was consummated when he died. The distinctive, efficacious character of the doctrinal aspects of the suffering of Christ in death cannot be preserved from confusion unless the division of truth is observed. His sufferings in life prove that he was qualified to be the sacrificial lamb. Qualified him to be the sacrificial lamb. It testified to the world as the Paschal lamb that was set aside for 14 days there in Exodus 12:3-6. Christ proved his holy character. He vindicated himself that way. But that was what it was. We learn from it. It becomes an example to us, but we must separate it from atonement at all times. All right, let's examine suffering due to his holy character. In the last class, we looked at Lot's righteous soul being vexed by seeing and hearing the unlawful deeds by our feet. Suffering due to his holy character. The example of Lot in 2 Peter 2:7-8. Let's review that for a moment. for delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for the righteous man dwelleth among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Consider the contrast. How much more distressed was the spotless Lamb of Christ? Christ, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb. The Son of God came down to earth. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, that's God the Father. And the Word was God, that's God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God, that's the whole triune Godhead. The same was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father. The Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God, the triune Godhead. All things were made by Him. God the Son was the one, was the active agent in creation, of course, with the Father's plan, along with the Spirit. And without Him was anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The light of God's Word was there. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament of His handiwork, but man did not comprehend the light of God. Man turned away. Every man turned to that which was right in his own eyes. There is none that seeketh after God, we're told. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Suffering is then due to this holy, perfect character. All right, without going through the looking up the scriptures for you, I'm going to give you one more time. Some of these we'll look at further along, probably in the study, but I'm going to give you one more time a list of the things that represent the integrity of Christ. One, holy. Luke 1:35, Acts 4:27, Revelation 3:7. Two, righteous. Isaiah 53:11, Hebrews 1:9. Three, good. Matthew 19:16. Four, faithful. Isaiah 11:5, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Five, truth. True. John 1:14, 7:18, 1 John 5:20. Six, just. Zechariah 9:9, John 5:30, Acts 22:14. Seven, guileless. Isaiah 53:9, 1 Peter 2:22. 8, sinless, John 8:46, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 9, spotless, 1 Peter 1:19. 10, innocent, Matthew 27:4. 11, harmless, Hebrews 7:26. 12, resisted all temptation, Matthew 4:1-10. Hebrews 4:15. 13, obedient unto death of God the Father. Obedient unto God the Father, even unto death. Got my tongue twisted there. Psalm 40, verse 8, John 4:34, 15:10. Next subject is parents. 15, Luke 2:51. As a child, he was in subjection to his parents, Luke 2:51. 16, Zacchaeus, Luke 2:49. John 2:17, 8:29, Psalm 69:9. 18, meek, Isaiah 53:7, Zechariah 9:9, Matthew 11:29. 19, lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. 20, merciful, Hebrews 2:17. Patient, Isaiah 53:7, Matthew 27:14. Long-suffering, 1 Timothy 1:16. Compassionate, Isaiah 40, verse 11, Matthew 15:32, Luke 7:13, 19:41. Benevolent, Matthew 4:23-24, 9:35, Acts 10:38. Loving, John 13:1-15:13. Self-denying, Matthew 8:20, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Humble, Luke 22:27, Philippians 2:8. Resigned, Luke 22:42. Forgiving, Luke 23:34. This was the Christ, the sinless, perfect, guileless, righteous, just, spotless, innocent, harmless, Son of God, This is the character of his human nature. The character that was developed within him. You must understand that this character was developed within him. He was born sinless perfect. Because he was born of a virgin conception. The seed of the Father within him. But we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He had a normal physical body growth. He had a normal human soul development. He had a normal spiritual development as he grew in the things of the Lord, as he studied the things of God. But remember, he is the person of the Eternal Son. As the Eternal Son, second person of the triune Godhead, he shares all the essence and attributes of God. He is infinite in his being, in his character as God the Son, in his divine character. He is eternal, Genesis 21:33, Exodus 3:14. He is immutable, Numbers 23:19. Malachi 3:6, James 1:17, he is omniscient. Job 26:6, 34:21, Psalm 139, Proverbs 15:3, he is omnipresent. Job 23:9, 26:8, Psalm 139, Proverbs 15:3, he is invisible. Exodus 33:20, Job 23:8, John 1:18, he is unsearchable. Job 11:7, 26:14, 37:15, Psalm 145:3, he is incomprehensible. Job 5, 9, 9, 10, 11, 7, 26, 14. He is perfect holiness. He possesses perfect holiness. Genesis 35, 2, Exodus 3, 5, 14, 15, 19, 20, 28, 36. He has perfect justice. Genesis 2, 16, 3, 8, 4, 9, 6, 7, 9, 15, 8, 17, 19. Perfect knowledge, wisdom, and power, Genesis 1, 3, 6 to 9, 41, 6, Exodus 4, 1, 11, 7, 10, 12, 29. He has faithfulness and truth, Numbers 23, 19, Deuteronomy 7, 8, Joshua 21, 45. He has mercy, goodness, and love, Genesis 1, 28, 3, 15, 4, 4. He has perfect jealousy, he is a jealous God, Exodus 20, verse 5, 34, 14. This is the Christ, sovereign, righteous, just, immutable, truth. And yet he had to face a sinful, evil world. He was tested. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin, who knew no sin. When he went to the cross, he actually took the whole imputation of all human sin upon him. What a challenge to his character it was to realize that the Father was fixing to impute to him all sin. And through the imputation of this sin, as a result of it, he would receive spiritual death. All the evil men or Satan might inflict upon him in his lifetime was suffering because of his own holy character. Had he been a direct descendant of Adam instead of through his mother, he would have had a fallen, sinful nature. And he would have been the enemy of God. There would have been no occasion for him to suffer in this respect. His truth is the basis of warnings to his own, who as he was are now in his cosmic world system. Look at John 15, 18 to 20. John 15, 18 to 20. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. You must remember this principle. At no time in Christ's earthly ministry could it be implied that he was forsaken by the Father. The only time that he screamed those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, was upon the cross of Calvary, following his spiritual death. Now, people who are not attentive to the whole counsel of God, people who do not study and seek to learn and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are often led astray of many sidetracked patterns of life and belief. The inattention to the minute details of Scripture leads some to assume that Christ was bearing sin as a substitute any other time in the darkest hours of Calvary. They've been led to believe some of this stuff, and they're wrong. Christ did not bear our sins. During his lifetime, he bore them once upon the cross. Those who would hold differently, and we're going to study that when we study something of the false concepts of Christ's death and all and what he was related to there. Part of historical development of the theology. On the contrary, instead of crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the beginning of his ministry, when he was baptized, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When he stood with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father declared him to be his Son. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Christ always did the will of the Father, even in death. But he was not always making his soul an offering for sin, as found in Isaiah 53:10. The precise line of division between the life sufferings and death sufferings of Christ is not easy to always determine. Much debate has come over some of these things. In Isaiah 53, all that enters into his death is the immediate preparation for his included. There would be his wounded, bruised, chastised, and subject to stripes by which there is healing, but it's soul healing, but all this relates to. Now listen carefully. Dr. Chafer says, there is no reference here in Isaiah 53 to physical healing. According to the Old Testament, healing might be the physical or spiritual references evidently made to Psalm 103:3. All right, we have Isaiah 53:10. It had pleased the Lord to bruise him, he had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We put that first Psalm 103:3. Psalm 103:3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. Now, according to Old Testament healing, it might be the physical or spiritual. Reference is evidently made in Psalm 103:3 to physical healing. And Psalm 147:3, we're quoting Chafer here. 147:3 to spiritual healing. So look at Psalm 147:3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. In Isaiah 53:5, and it's parallel in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:24, and the accompanying words employed are all related to things spiritual. All right, let's look at 1 Peter 2:24 one more time. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. When we look at the two passages, we see transgression, iniquity, peace, death to sins, and healing being referred to. The last must be in harmony with the context. Listen to it again. Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, and we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Look at Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we're healed. All right, we have in transgression, iniquity, peace, death to sins, and healing. As Dr. Chafer points out, the last to be in harmony with the context must relate to healing of the soul. Christ did not bear disease as he bore sin, nor was he made disease as he was made sin. He was made poor that others might be made rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9. But none would assert that because of the truth men have temporal riches provided for them in the death of Christ. So there are those who teach health, wealth, and prosperity. But the believers who, Paul said, I was naked, I was, all the things that he went through, he described himself for, was not health, wealth, and prosperity. Christ did not die to poverty to make us all wealthy in that sense of the word. It's spiritual riches referred to in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Spiritual riches referred to in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. None, I don't believe, could honestly assert that because of this truth, men have temporal riches provided them in the death of Christ, which riches only await the faith that claims them. Even though the false prophets of health, wealth, and prosperity too, no sound doctrinal person should ever interpret it that way. Reference to riches contemplates spiritual riches. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ. The riches of his faith. Ephesians, we hear and learn, are the riches that God has. The same amount of healing by the stripes which Christ received is spiritual, that of the soul, and not physical, or that of the body. The riches that Christ bestows must be taken in their correct context, so therefore the healing must be taken in its correct context also. Now, I want you to think a minute on his riches for a second. Ephesians 1:7. The riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 7. In the ages to come, he might show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now look at Ephesians 3:16. That which would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with his might by the Spirit in the inner man. We have the riches of his glory also in Romans 9:23. Romans 9:23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory of the vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory. We have the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering in Romans 2:4. Or despise thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. He began to see something of the riches. The word riches here in the Greek is plutos, P-L-O-U-T-O-S. It's used as singular of material riches, but here it's used as spiritual and moral riches. Possessed of God and exercised toward men is the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering in Romans 2:4. We've also seen the riches of his grace and the riches of his glory, but that's not all. Romans 11:33. For the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, the unsearchable, are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This is the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. Now, look at Ephesians 3:8. I'm sorry, 1:18, Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now this is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The Father has inheritance in us. Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, who am the least of these saints, is grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, literally in the Greek. Then we have the riches of the glory of this mystery, Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory, the indwelling of Christ. Is a part of the riches. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, you begin to see something of the riches. The riches are spiritual values and spiritual issues. Spiritual values and spiritual issues. All right, the second area that we have is suffering. from compassion. Now, I want you to contrast here, so listen carefully to me, as we deal with the compassion of him for just a minute and remind you, we looked a little at this in the last class. The sorrows, too, of men were in his heart. I point out to you, he bore their sickness and carried their infirmities. He suffered not a sorrow nor an affliction he met that he did not bear his heart of his own. Isaiah 63:9, we saw in all their afflictions he was afflicted. It was no lighthearted remedy that even as a living man the Lord applied. He bore in his spirit what he took away in his power, for all was the fruit of sin in man. Only he met it in gracious love. He met it in humility. He met it in meekness. His love was so gracious as he reached out to us. Our sins he bore too and made sin for us. But that was on the cross. That was obedience to the Father. That was not based upon sympathy for us. That was based upon first and foremost, he went to the cross out of a love for the Father. He went to the cross out of a love for us, but he went out of a love for the Father. His offering was a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. It pleased the Father to put him to death. Not in weird pleasure as we would think of, but in making a way to reveal, as we're going to see, that the cross, Christ's suffering, I should say, his sacrifice was essential. His sacrifice for sin was essential. His vicarious death, atonement for sin, for us to understand the mercy of God. Outside that, we never could have understood mercy. God had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. All the rest was a sympathy of love that was of sorrow. The blessed character of the Lord's sorrow. Love brought him to the cross, we well know, but his sorrow there had not in the present joy of a ministration of love. He was not dealing with man, but suffering in his place in obedience from the Father and for man. It was unmingled, unmitigated suffering, a scene not of active goodness, but of God's forsaking. But all his sorrow in his way with man was in the direct fruit of his love, sensibly acting on him. He felt for others about others. That feeling was, oh, I constantly, throughout his life, sorrow in the world of sin. But that was a feeling which would love, that was sweet with his thought. The sweetness of his soul should be a sweetness to us. Whereas love, he might have hatred, but the present exercise of love has a sweetness and character of its own, which no form of sorrow it may impart ever takes away, and in him it was perfect. We saw that righteous anger filled his soul when the occasion called for it. He had brought out such an announcement of woes as I believe nothing but perfect love could produce. Perfect love for the Father commanded him in compassion for those who were seeking truth to denounce the false religious leaders in Jerusalem. Look at Matthew 23:13. This is where we left off in the last class, but we had to cover some other things to come back to it. Matthew 23:13-39. And we read down through, if I remember correctly, verse 26. So let's pick up in verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones, and are all uncleanness. He blasted them. Whitewashed sepulchres, whitewashed tombs, literally. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. What good does it do to have a beautiful mausoleum? Looks good to those who come to see it, but it means nothing to the dead bones inside, to the deteriorating body within. The great pyramids of Egypt that housed so many people as their tombs, but it meant nothing to them. It meant nothing to them. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generations of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogue. Persecute them from city to city, and upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel and the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachas, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, which is sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh. In the name of the Lord. He lamented over them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, and you would not. Christ cared. His compassion went out. His compassion went out. He truly cared. Yet he denounced their woes, ye whitewashed sepulchers. Righteous indignation is not sorrow. Listen carefully what I'm saying here. Righteous indignation is not sorrow, but the love that gives birth to it, where it is righteous, stamps its own peculiar character upon it. Another source of sorrow for what Christ, what has Christ not drunk at, perhaps more human but not less true, was a violation of every delicacy which pertained and attuned to his mind could feel, as we deal with it, as we deal with him there, as he attacks upon his character. They look and stare upon me. They look and stare upon me. Insult, scorn, deceit. It was all around. It was all around. Now, I want you to think about this. They sought to catch every one of his words. They looked for something. There was brutality. There was cruel mockings that fell upon him and no insensibility to a divinely patient spirit. They watched Christ like a hawk. Everything that he did, they were observed, that they could see, they observed, they gathered their records. And then when they could bring nothing against him, they could bring nothing against him, they still unjustly crucified him. Now think about it. Christ endured the insults of men. He endured scorn, deceit, efforts to catch him at his words, brutality, cruel mocking. But he had a patient spirit. Desertion, betrayal, denial. Peter, I know not who you are. All 11 ran away. Judas betrayed him. 11 ran away. Peter swore and cursed and denied him. Think about it. He looked for some to have pity on him, and there was no one. And for comforters, but he found none. But of what broke in among the very delicate feelings of his nature as a man, reproach broke his heart. He was the song of drunkards. Yet he found his comfort in his Father. Jehovah knew his shame, his reproach, and his dishonor. I have no doubt Jehovah knew his shame, his reproach, his dishonor. All his adversaries were before him, but he passed through it all. No divine perfection saved him from sorrow. We'll pick up here next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. In Christ's name we pray. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.